take the mile over a month. Yeah. Just got enough. Yeah, John, I have to decide what direction to go, so I just went all out. Of course, when you're studying John, I kind of noticed that, you know, John, the only thing he said about salvation was that he had to believe in Jesus. Don't you realize that John is not one of the people? So I thought I'd talk about, you know, just a little different things when you're done on salvation. I don't know if I'll just do this one message or maybe I'll do a couple of messages on it. You might have to ask yourself, what must we do to be saved? And, you know, have we as a church communicated or distorted the
message
of salvation? We teach that our good works cannot save us, but yet at the same time, we teach that we have to good works after we're saved in order to know that we're saved. And do we have to good works as evidence of our salvation? And if so, how many good works must we produce in order to know that we're truly saved?
I don't know what you're trying to say.
70% of the time, 75% of the time, 90% of the time. You know, can we know when we have enough good works to prove to ourselves and others that we're really saved, we're going to make it happen? And is it true that if you do not produce good works after you are saved, then, you know, perhaps you really saved in the first place? And is it true that if you do not produce good works after you claim that you're saved, then, you know, you really aren't saved? And does producing good works mean that, or not producing good works mean that you're still dead in your sins and that you're in danger of going to hell? And I have a little bit more here before we just pray. Our gracious and Heavenly Father, we're just thankful for this day you've given to us. I just thank you for all that are here. Thank you for all that are listening. Father, again, I just thank you for the fact that you gave us a free gift of salvation, and that salvation is not dependent on us doing any good works to receive it, because we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's too late. We can't do anything to work our way to you. But yet, you sent your Son die on that cross for our sins, and you freely offer the gift of salvation. All we have to do is believe in your Son. It's so simple, so easy. So, Father, as we go through this message today, and I just pray that you would just point our hearts and our minds, help us to really individually think about, you know, what does salvation mean and how are we saved, and help us to be able to sift through all the information that we've always ever been taught and understand, you know, is it true? Is it not? Is the Father treating me as a priest this morning? How can you do it in such a way that it's understandable in Jesus' name? I pray. Amen. So, the other thing is when the scriptures tell us to repent, what is the first thing that comes to mind? You know, for me, because of how I've grown up and the way I've been taught, when I think if somebody tells me to repent, the first thing I think of is sin, it's not guilt. So, we use the word repent, and we automatically think, well, it's got to be my sin. I have to turn from my sin. So, do we see it means that we must turn away from our sins in order to receive salvation? The other thing is do we have to promise to turn away from all of our sins before we can be saved? Do we have to promise that we're going to commit our lives to Christ before we can be saved? Does God save only those who will completely submit themselves to doing His will? Do we have to persevere to the end in order to keep our salvation or to prove that we're really saved? You know, so if we were to dedicate our lives, most of our life to Christ, and for some reason we backslid at the end, salvation. And when the scriptures use the word saved, and we read about it in the Testament, we automatically assume it's referring to eternal life. And there's a question of who can be saved? Can anyone be saved? There are only those chosen by God before the foundation of the world to be saved. And what does chosen before the foundation of the world really mean anyway? Does it mean man is so completely depraved the only way that God can save them is by choosing some to be saved through irresistible grace so that they can enjoy eternal life and death? Just let everybody else remain in their sins and let them continue to be destined for hell and the lake of fire. And if that's the case, do we hope that, I mean, we probably all do hope that we're one of the lucky ones that God chose, right? Well, God chose me before. If he didn't choose me, I'll never be saved. So is that true? Or does it simply mean that before the foundation of the world, God determined choose only those who place their faith in His Son? In other words, in this way, salvation is open to everyone, but only those who place their faith in Christ will be saved, and all those who reject Christ will not be saved. I don't know. Have we blurred the line also between justification and sanctification? See, justification means that those who believe in Jesus have been delivered from the consequences of sin, which is eternal life. Justification means all those who place their faith in Christ are saved, made completely righteous in God's eyes, who has imputed Christ's righteousness to all who believe. No strings attached. Justification comes at the moment a person, and we just went through this in John, it comes at the moment a person places their faith in Christ, and being justified, they are then sealed by the Holy Spirit and guaranteed eternal life. Sanctification means all those who place their faith in Christ begin the process of being delivered from the power of sin. See, they begin to be conformed to the image of Christ. Those who are justified, saved, can now begin the process of producing good works that are pleasing to God and acceptable to Him. So justified, when we think of the word justified, it means that we are saved from the penalty of sin. When we think of the word sanctified, let us think that we are being saved from the power of sin, the control that sin has over our lives. So, the question is, have we mixed justification and sanctification together? Are we saved by faith alone in Christ alone? Or do we have to add works to it to show that our faith is real to begin with? So, can we know for certain that we are saved simply because we believe in Jesus? Or do we have to wait until we die and hope we have produced enough good works to prove that we are saved? One of the passages that we're going to look at concerns the thieves who were crucified with Jesus. And I'm going to start out in Matthew. Don't turn there. We're going to go to, I believe it was Luke here. But Matthew 27-38 kind of sets us up for this situation. It says, Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they passed by, and they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyeth the temple and buildeth it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from that cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and the elders said, You saved others, himself he cannot save. So if he be the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. These also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. So here we are simply told that those who passed by reviled him, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders mocked him, and the two thieves joined in on the reviling and the mocking. So what all these people have in common is their rejection of Christ. They refused to believe Jesus was the Messiah and the Son of God. They had made up their minds that Jesus was nothing more than a blasphemer, a criminal, and an imposter. Luke also refers to these two thieves in Luke chapter 23, beginning with verse 32. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him, offering him vinegar, and saying, "If thou be the King of Jews, save thyself." And a superscription was written over him in the letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." And one of the malefactors, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Do thou not fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, okay, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss." And he said unto Jesus, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be in paradise." Now, I'm going to go at this a little bit, and you may take it as a sarcastic way, and hopefully it does not offend you. But I'm going to go through here, and I'm going to put this on a different perspective from human view. So here what we see Luke reveals that there were two malefactors who were led away from Jesus to be put to death. Now, malefactor, when you see it in the Greek, it refers to a wrongdoer, a criminal, an evildoer. So it is possible here that these two men were arrested along with Barabbas for the crime of insurrection. And perhaps the cross that Jesus was crucified on was actually meant for Barabbas first place before he was set free. So these people are, the two, they're murderers, they're instructors, probably. So here we are told the people, it's a little bit different. He said the people stood by, in other words, they were watching everything, and the rulers derided Jesus. It says the soldiers mocked him, and one of the malefactors railed on him. And he said, "If you really are the Messiah, save yourself and save us too." So here is the word "save." And the Greek word for that is sozo. And it's always sozo, no matter how it's used in the verses or in the passage. And what it really means, it means to save. It means to deliver. It can mean to heal. Preserve, save self, do well, be or make whole. So can be used to mean some type of physical deliverance or physical healing, or like being saved from a disaster, or it can mean an eternal deliverance, but it depends on the context of the passage it is used in. Now, let's take the word save us. Jesus, save yourself and save us. So how is this being used in the context of the passage? Is the malefactor asking Jesus to give him eternal life here? Is he saying that if you're really the Messiah, give yourself and us eternal life? The answer would be no. So what the malefactor is saying here, if you really are the Messiah, keep yourself and us experiencing death here. Keep us from being killed. Help us escape. Save us. So now we are told that one of the malefactors comes to Jesus to And he says, don't you fear God? And of course, fear here can have the meaning of fright, to be alarmed, to be in awe of, to revere, to be afraid. He says, since you are under the same condemnation, of course, condemnation can just merely be a decision of judgment. It can mean damnation. Then he goes on and he says, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. The man tells that this man has done nothing wrong. So notice this man went from mocking Jesus to suddenly defending Jesus. In other words, he repented, even though the word repentance is not used here. See, to repent, this is simply what repent means. It means to think differently or afterwards to reconsider. That is the definition of repent or and repentance. So as this man observed and listened to Jesus, he suddenly changed his mind about Jesus. He began to see Jesus was an innocent man, and we can assume that he recognized Jesus as really being the Messiah. He changed his mind. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. So Lord here can simply mean supreme in authority or master as a respectful title. So he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And of course, this is where I'm going to get smart. Okay? And of course, we see Jesus answer to his request. He said, I'm sorry, but I can't help you. And the man asks, why not? Well, Jesus tells him, there are some technical issues here involved that keeps me from remembering you, the thief, when I come into my kingdom. So, and the man looks at him, at Jesus, and he says, what? Technical issues? What do you mean there's technical issues here? Well, first of all, you said, don't you fear God? And Jesus said, don't you realize that even the demons believe there is one God and yet they tremble? Just because you fear God doesn't mean anything. The demons fear God and they cannot be saved. And secondly, you only acknowledge that you deserve to die because you were guilty of committing a crime and being a lawmaker. You are only referring to your physical death, not your eternal estate. I mean, what you should have said to the other thief was, don't you realize that we've all fallen short of the glory of God? We've all sinned, and we all deserve to go to hell. And when you said, Lord, remember me, what you should have said is, Lord, forgive me for all my sins. But you did conclude that I was innocent of committing a crime worthy of being crucified, but that is not the same as acknowledging that I'm completely sinless. You're not recognizing my sinlessness, only that I'm innocent of not committing a crime. You imply that you believed I was the Messiah, but you failed to acknowledge me as also being the Son of God. But wait, there's even more. Okay, if you buy this, you've not. But wait, there's even more. I can't save you because you're not going to live long enough to produce any good works that will prove that you are saved. Don't you know, old vain man, that faith without works is dead? I mean, after all, to get the salvation is free, but you must do good works after you receive it in order to keep them. I mean, if you stop doing good works, God will take the free gift of eternal life back and you will lose your salvation. I mean, I'm sorry, but you're not going to live long enough to show me that you could actually produce good works and persevere to the end. So there's nothing that I can do to help you. And of course, we know that what I just said is not actually what Jesus said. Jesus simply told the man, verily I say unto you today, now, or today shalt thou be with me in paradise. So the man said, when you come into your kingdom, He's thinking about the future. Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. So the question is, did the man completely understand the doctrinal teachings on salvation as we hold it today, or as we're being taught? Well, I would say, considering the fact that the New Testament hadn't been written yet, for one thing, and considering that he was still under the Old Covenant, I would say no. But we do see that the man repented. In other words, not of the sins, but on how he viewed Jesus. See, in the beginning, the man did not believe Jesus was who he claimed to be. Then he suddenly changed his mind about Jesus. He recognized Jesus' innocence. He recognized that Jesus was the promised Messiah. He also acknowledged, even though it's not stated, he acknowledged that there would be a resurrection, and he acknowledged Jesus' authority as a king by asking Jesus to remember him when he came into his kingdom. See, the man believed in Jesus, and Jesus gave the man eternal life. Now, as you can see, what I said, you know, is not what Jesus said, but unfortunately, there are some in the churches today that when I was saying all that stuff, they would have agreed with me wholeheartedly. You know, most of us have been influenced by the teachers, and the teachers who have taught us have been influenced by other teachers, whether they realize it or not. And the other thing that I believe that we have been influenced by today, even, you know, we may not know it or admit it, is the teaching of Calvin or Arminius. And when you study those teachings, both of them go from one extreme view to the other. And both views are out of, they both came out of the Reformation. You know, all of a sudden, see, that was a new thing. It wasn't what was taught in scriptures before, it's just Calvin and Arminianism. After the Reformation, they came up with Calvin says you're so depraved that you can't. There's nothing you can do. His salvation. So God had to do a pick, a playground pick, and say, I'll take you. And I'm not taking anybody else. And Arminius says, well, yes, you can, of your own volition, seek salvation by placing your faith in Christ. But if you do not persevere, you can lose it. So we have one extreme to the other. Now, I'm not a Calvinist, but I must admit that I've been influenced in many ways by the Calvinist view or their interpretation of Scripture when it comes to faith and works. See, I've been influenced by the teachers that I sat under in Bible school. I have been influenced by commentaries I read. You have to understand where they're coming from, what they believe, because that'll make a difference on how they interpret scriptures. I have been influenced by the teaching of the church I attended when I grew up. You know, a church which in many ways I have to admit bordered on legalism. So, and I'm sure every one of us can think of instances where we have been influenced by teaching, somebody's teaching, that later, once we've studied the scriptures ourselves, we began to understand, I don't know, maybe that teaching's a little bit flawed. See, there are also those, and we see it throughout scriptures, and even today, there are also those who, you know, they try to retain much of the Old Testament teaching concerning the law, and then they mix the Old Testament law in with New Testament grace, and they shake it all up, okay? And they come up with a legalistic teaching that is not in line with the truth of God's Word. They mix grace and works together, and they claim both are needed in order to be saved or to keep your salvation. So, this is why every one of us are encouraged in 2 Timothy 2:15, which I think most of you have memorized. What's it say? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And Paul was not just talking about pastors. He was talking about everyone. Every believer needs to study to show themselves approved unto God. Now, we should always be like the Bereans in Acts 17:11, where it says, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether these things were so. So the Bereans here, this is the Apostle Paul, and the Bereans didn't take Paul's teaching at his word. It didn't matter who he was or who he claimed to be. They looked at the scriptures to see if what Paul was telling them was true. So let's look at another passage. A couple weeks from now, we'll look at some other controversial passages and see what they mean. But we're going to look at this passage here. Acts chapter 2, if you want to turn there. Acts chapter 2. We'll just look at a few of these verses in chapter 2. But the gist of it is, it's the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes upon the disciples as they were gathered together at a house. And it says that when that happened, there was a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. I mean, it was, you can hear it probably for miles. And at this time, we were told there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men, God-fearing religious Jews from every nation under the heaven. Apparently, the noise was so loud that it was heard by these Jews, and they came to see what was happening. And as they did, they heard the disciples speaking in their own language. Because here were a bunch of them. And they were hearing them in their language. And they didn't know what to think or how to take it. So in verse 14, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, hearken unto my words. For these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. So Peter goes on to reveal how the scriptures prophesy how this day would come. He explains to them how Jesus had fulfilled God's plan among them by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves know. He talks about David and how he foresaw the coming of Christ, his death and his resurrection. And Peter ends his gospel message here as he stands up speaking, verse 32, we'll go down there. He said, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, which he hath shed forth, which ye now see and hear. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God made the same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Verse 37, he goes on, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. And all that simply means, it means the words that Peter spoke pierced their mind. So it pricked their heart, it pierced their mind. And said they unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what should we do? And so here we see Peter's message was taken to heart by many of those who were listening, and they asked Peter and the rest of the apostles, what shall we do? Now I'm going to get smart again. Okay? Of course, Peter told them that they would have to repent of their sins, promise to stop sinning, promise to commit themselves to following Jesus, and to receive Jesus into their hearts. Next, Peter told them all to bow their heads. Not look around. Okay, now you don't look around. And then he asked all those who wanted to be saved to raise their hands. And as they did, Peter let everyone know, wow, God bless you, brother. God bless you, brother. God bless you. Wow, look at all the hands going up. And then suddenly, there was other ones that, as Peter was saying, wow, look at all the hands. They weren't going to raise their hands, but now there's a lot of peer pressure on them, and they decided maybe they ought to raise their hands to be saved also. So once they all raised their hands, he told those in the crowd that he had to have an altar call. So Peter asked all those who raised their hands, please come forward, and they would help lead them in a prayer so that they would know the right words to say in order to be saved. Well, okay, those are my words again. Actually, Peter told them in verse 38, and Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So, the repent used here has the meaning of what? Changing one's mind. Looking at something differently. Okay? This is the way I looked at it here. Now I changed my mind, and this is the way that I look at it here. See, the Jews gathered in this crowd, every one of them had rejected the idea that Jesus was their Messiah. They refused to believe it. So they did not believe that he was God's son. They did not believe that he was equal with God. Now the words, okay, which are the Holy Spirit's words coming through Peter, okay, not Peter's words. He didn't all of a sudden get smart and intelligent and learn how to put something together. The Holy Spirit wiped his heart and mind, put these words in them, and now these words pierce the mind of these Jews that were listening, and it caused them to have to change their mind about Jesus. So Peter told them they needed to change their minds about who Jesus is. That's all he said. Repent. Change your mind about Jesus. Peter did not have to tell them that they had to acknowledge they were sinners. I mean, look at the crowd he was preaching to. He didn't have to tell them to repent of their sins. These Jews already understood they were sinners. But the problem is, up until this point, they thought if they kept the law, they could somehow earn their way into the kingdom. That if their good works, you know, as some people believe today, their acts of righteousness outweigh their bad works, their acts of sin, that they would certainly gain entrance into the kingdom. So now the Holy Spirit has enlightened their minds, and they suddenly understood, it's a poof, wow, that entrance into heaven could not, or could only come through faith in Jesus, who paid and died faith penalty for sin, and then he rose to pay for our justification. So Peter tells them to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sin, in other words, the forgiveness of sin. So what we know about baptism is just a short church ordinance. It does not save you. And even if you're baptized, it doesn't mean that you're saved, because salvation comes by placing one's faith in Jesus. It's simple. So baptism represents our sharing in the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ. It is not the baptism which brought them the remission of sins or forgiveness. It was their change of mind. Okay, you go back to the word repent. It's because they changed their mind, and it caused them to place their faith in Jesus and what he had accomplished for them on the cross. So baptism was just an expression of what had already occurred. In other words, a belief in Jesus. So baptism was just a public confession of faith in Jesus. But see, they had already been baptized by the Holy Spirit the moment they had a change of heart, a change of mind, and placed their faith in Jesus. In verse 39, he says, for the promises unto you and to your children, to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words, so this was from the end of the message here, it says, and with many other words, he did testify and exhort, saying, save yourself from this untoward generation, or save yourself from this corrupt generation. Then they that gladly received his word, see, first they received house was sold. Wow. Wouldn't that be amazing if we, you know, if we could stand up in front of a whole crowd of people with a little shaky knees and, you know, preach the gospel and watch and make some 1,000 souls be saved. See, so they gladly received this word. And first they received this word. Now, one of the dangers, I'm just going to stop here and I'll give you a few verses and hopefully I can develop another one. One of the passages I really want to look at is the James passage, okay? Faith without works. Dead. Faith without works will save you. We're going to look at what, maybe what the passage really means. But here we're going to end up with one of the dangers of adding works to faith. Is after a person is saved, it traps the believer in a never-ending cycle of questioning their own salvation. Have you ever been at a point where you question your salvation? No, because why? Because we have been taught we keep on sinning or we can't see good works and not saved. And there's a problem with that. See, it gives many believers the impression that after saved, you will never struggle with sin and temptation. And, you know, and I'll tell you, I just use that with a young man. You know, when I'm looking at some people, they act so self-righteous. I mean, I'm convinced they were. I didn't realize it was just self-righteousness. But I was convinced that these people were perfect. I mean, look at them. They're so spiritual. And I'm thinking, what is my problem? You know what? I still struggle with sin. I struggle with bad thoughts. I struggle with committing my life to Christ my God. I must not be saved. And Satan's right there reminding me constantly. Or, you know, you can be walking along in your Christian faith, and all of a sudden, you're tempted to do this big, horrible sin that is so embarrassing. And you think, how could I do that? And same right here, because you're not saved in the first place. That's why you were just pretending all the time. Just doing it on your own strength, not God's. And so there's a danger in this, because then you go through the rest of your life struggling, thinking, well, you know what? I mean, apparently I'm not. Why even try? Why even pretend I'm not saved? I can't live up to what everybody else is saying. You know, so you start thinking all this. So, you know, the truth of it is, okay, I finally learned, you know, I grew up a little bit. I went from a baby to, you know, I went to a young adult as a Christian, and I went out and I am kind of getting old, not just physically, but truly and spiritually. And so I finally learned that anyone tells you that they don't struggle with sin in their lives. They're lying. And I'll bet you $100 right now, if I could somehow open up your minds to every thought you've ever had, you'd be very much ashamed right now. Every one of you. Because of what you thought, what was in your heart, all of you. Me too, as a pastor. And so, there really is a daily battle every day within each of us between the flesh and the spirit. We never get over the battle until when we're dead or Christ comes back again. And until that point, we will always constantly struggle with sin. So if someone acts as if they do not, and I'm saying act, if they act as if they do not struggle with sin in their life, then that is exactly what they're doing. They're acting and pretending. This is why in so many passages we are told not to walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Why? Because we can still walk and choose to either walk by the flesh or we can walk by the Spirit. It's a daily battle. This is why we see so much turmoil placed within the early churches. I mean, look at the Corinthian church. Paul started out, I mean, he was speaking really loudly to those people. When you look at it, you think this must be a church. Then he started talking about all the problems they have with we're kind of thinking, this is, wait, he must have got the opening mixed up with the wrong church, so he must have mixed the letters up, because when you look at the Corinthian church, they are a bunch of sinners. I mean, they don't even look like Christians. See, that's why we have problems in the church today. Why? Because there's a battle between the flesh and the spirit. So there were too many believers walking around according to the flesh, not according to the spirit. So, in other words, even in the early church, they were saved by faith alone in Christ alone, but many of them were guilty of what? Not living that faith out in their daily lives. See, that's the difference. Justification, you're saved. Sanctification, you're living it out. Okay? They were saved, but they did not act like they were saved. So, if you have placed your faith in Christ, I mean, if you really believe that he is the Son of God and that he died on that cross to pay the penalty for your sin, if you know that you've sinned and fallen short of his glory, glory of God, which we all do, I'll bet you $10. Okay, everybody that thinks you're perfect, raise your hand. I'm serious. Anybody out there that's perfect? Well, you know what? You just admitted. You just admitted that you sinned and fallen short of the glory of God.
Oh, no. I know I'm not perfect and I make mistakes, but I'm not a sinner.
Yes, you are. Because you didn't raise your hand. That's what God's word says. So if you know that in your heart, you believe that there's no way that you can be good enough to earn your way to heaven, that the only way you can get in there is what? What did John say? By believing in Jesus, right? So if you look at him, believe he is who he said he is, believe what he did, what he said he did, and you place your faith in him, guess what? You just earned the free gift of salvation. You're a winner. You just won the chicken dinner. It's that simple. Okay? If you have placed your faith in Christ, don't let anybody ever tell you that you're not saved. Should you produce good works now? Absolutely. You're a child of God. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. Act like it. You have the Holy Spirit in you. You have the power, the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to do it. So you have to choose, are you going to let your flesh run your life, or are you going to let the Holy Spirit run your life? See, God has graciously offered to us the free gift of salvation. There is nothing we can do to earn it, okay? No good works that we can do to earn it, we're not going to be doing good works afterwards in order to keep it. That is not what sanctification is. So, what God has told us in scriptures is that he has done everything that can be done to make salvation possible. And he's the only one that can do it. Okay? The only part that we play in salvation is we must be willing to receive the gift that God has freely offered us through his Son. Because that's what it is. Absolutely free. Now, if I were to give you a gift today, let me pull out $100 bill in my pocket. Okay, I'm gonna, some lucky person's gonna get this $100 bill, it's gonna be a gift. But later I change my mind and I come back to you and I say, give me my $100 back. Well, it's not a gift, is it? Right? Because a gift given belongs to the person that it's given to. And if I come back and I try to take it, then it was never a gift in the first place. Apparently there were strings attached and you didn't live up to whatever it was that I was writing. See, you have to think about it. It is a gift. A gift given, not a gift back. God does not give you that gift freely and then decide that, well, wait a minute, you didn't live up to my expectations on it. Okay. So here are some verses for you. This is where we'll close today. Galatians 2:16, yet knowing that man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, even we believe on Jesus Christ, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Titus 2:3-5. Not by works done in righteousness, which we did ourselves, but according to his mercy, he saved us, what? Through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Father, we just thank you for your word. Father, we just ask that you would just help us, especially all of us here. Now, it's possible if we don't produce good works after we're saved. It is possible that it's because we never truly placed our faith in Jesus in the beginning. And we're just fooling ourselves and deceiving ourselves. But there's also the possibility that we truly have believed in Jesus, placed our faith in him, and, you know, we still struggle with sin. And sometimes things happen in life that, you know, just push us under. It's like we have a little bury yourself, you know, and you just kind of give up on it. But it doesn't mean that we lose our salvation. But help us to understand, Father, that if we do have Jesus as our Savior, that we truly are saved. Let us not doubt our salvation, but we should be concerned about, are we living like we're saved? Now that's the difference right there. Are we living? And that, understand that even as we do live for you, that Satan's